For thou hast said, mercy will be established forever, thy truth will be prepared in the heavens.
Alleluia, alleluia.
This parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. Not the self-righteous Pharisee, but the penitent publican went down to his house justified, says the Lord. The justified, or the righteous, live forever. Righteousness is deathless. So we read in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the wisdom of Solomon. So if the publican went down to his house justified, it means more than that he went to his house on Fifth and Main. It means that he descended into his heart, not the physical organ of his heart, but the spiritual sanctuary of the temple of his body, his spiritual center, his deepest and truest self, that point in himself where he begins and ends, where he comes upon the mystery of the image of God in himself, where he is deep beyond all things, where he opens onto the mystery of eternity in the mystery of God. Here in the sanctuary of our heart, our spiritual heart, is where the mystery of the union of God and man takes place. This is why the knowledge of the heart is true knowledge, infinitely superior to the knowledge of the mind. Whereas knowledge of the mind functions by formulating abstract concepts and then arguing on this basis to a conclusion reached through deductive reasoning, knowledge of the heart is rooted in the immediate experience of union with God himself. But the spiritual heart, the innermost shrine in the depths of the soul, so the church teaches, is entered only through sacrifice and death. Note the paradox, bordering on, if not passing over, into contradiction. Try to figure this out with your own wisdom, and it will break your mind. And you, if you are trusting in the wisdom of your own understanding, will reject it as nonsense, like the builders who rejected the stone, but that it became the cornerstone. So, is this to say, this is saying, the publican went down to his heart justified, that is to say, he was made immortal by sacrifice and death? How can that be? This morning we open the Lenten Triodion. We are drawing near the fearsome and dread mystery of God's death and burial in the tomb. The tomb, as we will read from St. Luke on the Thursday before we pass over into the wilderness of the Lenten Exodus, over which, even as they lay the body of the crucified God in it, brothers and sisters, this is the supreme paradox. God is dead in the tomb. Figure that out. You can't. But over that tomb, says St. Luke, even as they were laying the body of God in the tomb, he says, the light was beginning to shine. Epiphoskin. I don't think it gives it that in the English translation. You wonder where some of these translators are when they're translating the scriptures. The light was beginning to shine. Which light? The light of the weekly Sabbath? The light of the sun rising up over the horizon? No. This is the light of God's Sabbath rest, from which he creates man anew from the dust of the ground in Christ, in his own image, and breathes into him anew the breath of life. As we hear the church proclaiming on Great and Holy Saturday, when we will stand mystically before the tomb of the crucified God, we will hear the hymn. This is the mystical Sabbath that Moses was talking about. God is buried in the tomb. He is buried in the tomb of the, and in his tomb, the light that begins to shine, even as the sun is setting. See, this is the thing. It's Friday evening, you understand. It says Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, but that's because in the Bible, the day starts the evening before. So the sun is setting. In fact, it's already been darkened at the when Christ was crucified. So it's dark outside. And it's only getting darker as far as the sun is concerned. And it's in this darkness that the light begins to shine. It is the light of the new heaven and the new earth. The light of the world, the new world that shall never be moved, because it is rooted in the death of God, in which, the death of God, by the way, this is his Sabbath rest. This is the Sabbath rest that Moses was talking about. It was the death of God and his rest on the Sabbath in the tomb. And in the death of God, death is destroyed. And life is given to those in the tombs. You're not going to figure this out with your own head. This morning, we leave the world mystically. We pass beyond worldly understanding and experience. We begin making our way mystically onto the sacred path that will lead us into the sanctuary of the temple not made with hands. The temple that is not of this creation. It is the temple, it is the sanctuary of the Lord's tomb. Here the arrogance of worldly logic is soundly routed. Worldly logic itself is illumined and transfigured But the arrogance of our logic is put to shame. Here, true theology, the divine logic of the divine Logos himself, reigns. And only in union with Christ, only in union with this divine logic himself incarnate, do we begin truly to think and to understand and to see logically or theologically. St. Peter and John entered the Lord's tomb on the third day, it says, and discovered it was empty. Note that it was in the tomb, not outside of it, but inside of it. In other words, it was not in ordinary understanding of the worldly mind, but in that divine logic that is not of this world, that divine knowledge that is given on the other side of the grave, not on this side, that divine knowledge that is attained through sacrifice and death. It was inside of the Lord's empty tomb where Saints Peter and Paul finally understood the teaching of the Lord. In our spiritual heart, that is to say, in our spiritual heart that we enter through sacrifice and death, and not outside of it, not outside of our heart, not in the mind that thinks in these abstract concepts through deduction and induction and never really knows anything. It's really guesswork, but it calls itself knowledge in its arrogance. But it knows nothing. It's in the spiritual heart, not in the mind, that we discover the empty tomb of the Lord's resurrection. It's only as we unite our mind and our heart to Christ in the likeness of his death that we enter his empty tomb and discover that he is risen. The iconology of the Lenten Triodos is an illustrated map of the gospel's inner exodus of the soul that would lead those who would receive the word of God, the light of God, and follow him back to the gates of Eden, up to the summit of Golgotha, into the empty tomb of the Lord, and out onto the better and changeless path that ascends from the depths of hell into the heavens, opened at the Lord's baptism and into the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Is this not the movement of Holy Scripture from beginning to end? This is an exodus. This itself, the very movement of Holy Scripture, is telling us that this exodus of the soul is not a geographical one. The exodus of Israel that we read about in, of all places, the book of the Exodus, is an icon. It's an image of the real exodus, the exodus of the soul, which is not a geographical exodus. It's a mystical exodus. It's a spiritual exodus into our inner being, down into the tomb of our heart, where we are dead in our sins and trespasses, where we're supposed to open unto God, but where a stone has sealed it so that we are separated from God. This is the real exodus that the church is leading us onto and that great Lent is all about. So let us note well the point at which we will begin the Lenten exodus and where the Lenten exodus leads us to. This is the backdrop of this morning's gospel. Our gospel this morning, as I think also the next three gospels of the next three Sundays, is showing us how we make that Lenten exodus to the Lord's empty tomb, so that if we would, we may enter it mystically, truly, in our hearts, in the desire to unite ourselves to Christ in the likeness of his death, so that in that union with Christ in the likeness of his death, our hearts are transfigured into a bridal chamber, and we become ourselves eyewitnesses of these things. Casting our eyes up the road to the Thursday before Great Lent begins, when we will stand before the Lenten gates, you will see from the Gospel assigned on that day, on that Thursday before Lent begins, that our Lenten exodus begins from the Lord's tomb. On that Thursday, the church lectionary will bring us with the myrrh-bearing women to see his tomb and how his body is laid. The 7 weeks of Great Lent and Holy Week, then, are the visible face of the invisible mystery that lies on the other side in the 3 days of the Lord's Sabbath rest in the tomb. In this sacred season of Great Lent, if we engage the outer work of prayer and fasting in the fear of God, we will be preparing our heart invisibly with mystical spices and ointments to come into the presence of the risen Christ in the Lord's empty tomb on Pascha night. The Lord's tomb. The Lord's tomb. This is not some man's. I mean, yes, Jesus was a man, but understand, when you address yourself to Jesus, you're not addressing yourself to Jesus, who is some man alongside God. He is God. You address yourself to the man Jesus. You are addressing yourself to God the Son, who was from eternity, light from light, true God from true God. And this is the Lord's tomb. This is God's tomb. How and why do we see the eternal transcendent God dead, his body buried in the tomb? And what would happen to your understanding of the world, your understanding of reality, your epistemology, your ontology, your Scientology? What would happen to all of it if your starting point was this, that this is God dead in the tomb? I think everything would be destroyed and rebuilt from the ground up. And you would be thinking and seeing and knowing and understanding in a way completely different than the world thinks and understands and sees. Because human logic, governed by its own wisdom, approaches this mystery of the church and cannot understand it, and so rejects it as nonsense. But let worldly man in his arrogance reject the gospel as nonsense. Brothers and sisters, the light of divine logic is not extinguished. It still shines in your heart. The death of God reveals what? Well, it reveals many things. Perhaps at the center, it reveals the extreme humility of God. In this, it reveals how being exists. The world, reality, exists in the humility of God. Like living water, God always seeks the lowest point. The death of God reveals the principle of true life. It's humility. It reveals the essential character of the image of God, which defines our human nature. It is to exist in the image of his own eternity, to be like God, which is to exist in humility. This is what it is to be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. So I ask you to look again at the publican, the tax collector. It says that he stands off at a distance. He can't even lift his head. Dear faithful, I believe the publican is standing mystically at that point where his soul opens onto eternity. He is seeing the self-righteousness that darkens and deadens his soul, which the Pharisee does not see in his own. He is seeing how far his arrogance has alienated him from the humble and merciful God and made him altogether unlike God. And so he is seeing that in his soul he is dead. He is alone. He is estranged from God. And so he is estranged from his own being, made in the image and likeness of God. So the church this morning is teaching us to pray this prayer of the publican and make it our own. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the prayer of the heart. And we're finding it not only in this morning's gospel, but we also found it, what was it, 2 or 3 Sundays ago in the gospel of the blind man. I offer this as evidence that this prayer of the heart is not some later Byzantine innovation that was introduced into the church, I don't know, 12th, 13th century or so, as some scholars maintain, who are thinking in their mind and are not seeing things in their heart. I offer this as evidence that this prayer of the church, the central prayer of the church, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, is original. It goes back to Christ himself. And so the church is teaching us to pray this prayer of the publican. This is the prayer of the church. This is the prayer that we Christians pray. This is the heartbeat of our life. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. By the heartbeat of this prayer, the church would lead us down from the visible church and into the invisible church, into the house of our heart. And this, brothers and sisters, is the tomb of Lazarus on Lazarus Saturday, the destination of Great Lent. Because when we come to Lazarus Saturday, we're at the end of Great Lent. The church has done all she could to bring us into the tomb of our heart, to be with Lazarus in the tomb of our heart. From the tomb of our heart, then, from the tomb of Lazarus, we pass over into Great and Holy Week. The church helps us in this prayer to acknowledge our sin, to come down from our high horse, and to rest in the stillness of our heart, so that the Lord's life-giving command to Lazarus, arise, may pierce the tomb of our heart as well. And in the tomb of our heart, we pass over into Great and Holy Week, making this prayer our own. This is how we catch up with Peter and John, to go with them into the Lord's empty tomb on Pascha night, mystically, spiritually, truly, as into the narthex of the heavenly church. This is the path by which we make our way to Great and Holy Week, not as to a religious pageant. And it is pageantry. I mean, it's beautiful pageantry. You can still enjoy it. Even if you're coming to it for a pageant, it's a great pageant. But if you want to get beneath the pageantry, this is what we do. So that we come to Great and Holy Week not as a pageant, but as to a liturgical icon through which we enter in our heart the reality of the Lord's empty tomb in the fearsome and dread joy of his holy resurrection. Amen. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Glory to Jesus Christ.